Jesus fasted 40 days, and he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophecy.
Yes. I think that's clearly what Matthew's trying to get us to think about, right? That Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. And numerous times he brings up this thing about it's going to come in the Sermon on the Mount, right? I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. I think this is a large part of why he does it specifically for 40 days and 40 nights. Yes. Linda, you had a question?
Well, I was just going to say it was, writing to the Jews, it would be so much more meaningful to them to see those things differently.
Yes. The Jews would see this as a pattern.
Also, I read about fasting, that 40 days is about the time you get that plateau where the hunger isn't so great now. But then at 40 days, I guess your body starts using the very tissues that your body could live on. That's a critical point for you.
So, okay. 540. So you reach this certain time, Dave said earlier, where you can concentrate on God more, where perhaps the urges of your body aren't, they're not screaming out for this food quite as much. But at 40 days, and that's when the devil comes with his most intense temptations, at that time, your body really has to start kicking in, and it starts using very important tissues in your Bible, in your body, breaking it down. And so this is a very critical point, this 40 days. Yeah. Okay, let's go on with the next one. Consider the first words the devil uses to tempt Jesus. If you are the Son of God. Considering what happened to Jesus right before this temptation, why would the devil question the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? Alex?
Satan is not questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God. He knows he is.
Sure he does.
But he's trying to plant a seed of doubt because he's a deceiver, and that's his tactic.
Yes.
But he's not questioning Jesus. I mean, he knows he's the Son of God.
He knows Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus knows Jesus is the Son of God. But this is just the devil's tactic, right? If you are the Son of God. Now, what scene took place right before here that shows us why he would start this way? George?
Well, he was fasting. He was hungry. It's just like all human beings. When they become hungry, they want something to eat.
Yes.
And so the devil knows that Jesus is very, very hungry. So he knows that,
Well, what you're saying is true, but we've already discussed that. What about these words? If you are the Son of God, that should ring a bell. Vera.
Well, he was just baptized and God opened heaven.
Yes.
And said, this is my beloved Son.
In the previous scene, God had said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And as soon as God says something, what does the devil do? Did God really say? Isn't that how he started with Eve? Right? Greg.
The devil is a force to be reckoned with and dangerous. And he knows God's word. And he knows the truth. And he's a liar. And he also knows what our weaknesses are. And he uses God's word with a little improper twist to try to trick us.
Yeah.
And it's happened time and time and time again throughout history. The devil, you just got to watch out for him.
And what does the devil use as this particular temptation? What are the words of the first one? If you are the Son of God, what follows that?
Turn these
stones into bread. And of course, that goes with the temptation because Jesus is incredibly hungry at this time. And what comes? What's the response that Jesus gives in verse 4? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. As a matter of fact, what does Jesus quote in order to give the devil the answer?
Deuteronomy.
He uses scripture, right? He uses Deuteronomy. And it's a beautiful scripture too, right? It's one that says it's not all about physical things. It's about spiritual things. It's the Word of God that first called everything into existence. It's the Word of God that sustains everyone and keeps them alive. So the content of it is very good, and the fact that it's the inspired Word of God makes it a very powerful answer. Dave?
But what was wrong with eating bread? I mean, there's no law against that. Jesus wouldn't be doing anything wrong by eating it.
Why not eat bread? Eating bread is a good thing. Pam was next.
Well, I think, you know, there's two parts to that temptation. And if you're trying to get somebody to do something, you challenge their character, their person first, and then say, do this, but you probably are more likely to get them to do it. If you would have just said, tell these stones to become bread, you know, that seems a little easier than if you want. Because he's challenging his...
Challenging the person's question... or the challenging the person's character is a hook that might get the person to do the thing. So, but there's more to it than just whether it's good to eat bread or not to eat bread. Maybe we should go, I think a thing that would be helpful, let's go to our next question. What was similar in the temptation of Eve to what Jesus is being tempted to do here? What are the parables? Greg?
Satan used God's word in both. Mm-hmm. And both replied with God's word. However, Eve did not. She added to it.
True.
And Jesus used it perfectly.
Good. And what was the essence of the temptation in both cases? George?
Well, we have to rely on God is everything. And if we rely on ourselves, what the devil is trying to do here is trying to get us to rely on ourselves. We need something to eat.
True, but my question is, what is the essence of the temptation in both? Steve?
Well, Eve, she wanted to become like God.
Yeah.
And because that's what he tempted her with. With Jesus, it was, use your godly powers for your own benefit.
Yes. And also, what other similarity, Vera?
Food,
right? Food is the thing in both temptations, right? You're hungry, Jesus, turn these stones into bread. Eve, why don't you eat from all of the trees in the garden? Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because somebody asked the question, is it bad, would it have been wrong for Jesus to make food? His body was hungry. God has given food for our bodies. Mr. Walker.
It's really calling into question whether God really loves us, because that's what he did with Eve.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
God's withholding this fruit from
exactly.
You. It's very, very good for you. Mm-hmm. You go ahead, eat this. It can't be harmful to you. And the same thing for Jesus. You know, if you're really the Son of God and God does love you, you're his beloved Son, certainly he wouldn't want you not to eat this bread.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, both of them question the wisdom of God in both temptations. The tree, somebody asked me this in my Bible information class that I just started. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? If everything was created good, and trees had fruit that you ate in order to help your body, why even put that tree there? What is the reason? Joyce?
He gave us originally free will. If there were nothing to tempt us, we don't really have free will.
God put it there as a test for Adam and Eve. And God is also putting Jesus through a test here, right? It really doesn't have to do with the food at all, does it? It has to do with who is calling the shots. Great.
I read it later, maybe from one of the other questions, but in all of Jesus' miracles, he never did a miracle for himself. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he healed the blind, he did all these miracles to prove his authority, but he never once did one for his benefit.
Yes. That's true.
Right, right. Yeah.
Pam?
Well, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, wasn't that also, you know, not just to be a test, but as a way for Adam and Eve to show their love for God?
Yes.
by not eating from it to show that they love God by obeying him?
Definitely. That's part of it. So the action itself may not be good or bad, but it's who is telling you to do it. And who is it affecting if I do that action? These are some of the similarities in the two tests. Greg?
Not to ruin it for the late service people, but it's kind of like today's sermon. And we all have a role in a family. Mm-hmm. And you know, we don't do it because I failed, I'm sinful, I'm forgiven. We do it because that's our role. Mm-hmm. It pleases God to fulfill our role.
Yeah.
And the same thing here.
Yeah, and Jesus has a very big role to fill here, doesn't he? That Satan's egotism has nothing to do with.
I read one author, and he said that it was subverting the will of God. I'm not sure if I understand what he's saying, but somehow he's trying to get Jesus off track from the will of God. Mm-hmm. With all of these temptations, but I don't understand
that one. Yeah, subverting the will of God is also involved in it. Remember how the first line of the first verse had said, Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit. The Spirit wanted Jesus to go through these tests. And even though the temptation did not come from the Spirit, it was God's will to put Jesus to the nth degree of testing, right? By making him go these 40 days and 40 nights. Pam?
Isn't that pretty much the only way that, you know, when we look at it, we could say, yes, we can suffer every temptation that we could encounter because he was put to such, just at the end of his willpower, kind of, as a human being, you know, really tested to the limit.
Yes.
And then, in a way, kind of tortured because, you're God, you could make this into bread and, satisfy that hunger, And so, in a way, as a human being, that would be kind of torturous to know that you could do that, but yet you wouldn't because you had a greater purpose.
And notice, Jesus is going to the nth degree so that there will be no doubt in our mind that he really has accomplished our salvation. The commentary that I've been using, besides the one that I recommended to you guys, is making some really good points. And one of them is, notice, this is the same kind of temptation as Jesus would experience on Good Friday. Because there the people, too, taunted him with the same starting point, right? If you are the Son of God, take yourself down from the cross, right? So the author of that commentary sees a lot of things happening at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that are going to happen in that last day of his ministry too, where he is tempted in the Garden of Eden to let this cup pass from him, if at all possible. And he discovers, as he's praying, no, this really is God's will for me. God doesn't have any alternate that I can take, an easier path in which I can escape the suffering. The suffering is God's will. Any other comparisons that you see between Eve's temptation in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness?
Why don't you think of trust? He didn't trust God was doing right for her, that he was withholding something. Where Jesus said, I could make him in his home, but I trust God will take care of me.
Yeah.
And
that's one of the contrasts, right? Eve didn't trust, Jesus trusted completely.
It's more than a difference than similarity, but in the garden with Adam and Eve, two humans there, and neither one of them did the right thing. It was Jesus all by himself in the desert.
Yeah. And he was perfect, right?
He was perfect. Yeah. He fulfilled it.
Yeah. Another thing that occurred to me is the contrast of the story. The one takes place in a garden where Eve had many trees to eat from. She really, in a way, had no excuse for wanting to also eat from the forbidden one, whereas Jesus here is in the desert And the extremeness is that the devil is saying, why don't you turn the rocks into bread? You see how much more extremely he was tempted than Eve was tempted. And of course, the contrast of them all is that Eve and Adam so quickly gave in, and Jesus was just adamant. Rock hard resolve, he did not give in the least to the devil's temptations. Right? I think the two stories really are intended to be contrasts to one another. It happened that way to show how God's original children failed so miserably, but now here's the substitute who fulfills all of God's will perfectly. Let's move on to the second temptation. That was in the Tuesday section. Using Bible helps, find out as much as you can about the highest point of the temple to which the devil led Jesus. In the next one, he leads Jesus to the highest point in the temple. What did you find out? Alex?
Well, the only thing I could find out is that the temple was 100 cubits high, which is about 150 feet. And the pictures that I've seen, flat roof, so I imagine it's about 150 feet high.
I was surprised in the two commentaries that I was reading, there was pretty drastic differences in the height of the temple. I think I read in one 400 and some, and in another 100 and some, and I couldn't really get to the bottom of it.
Do you think that they were counting the 400 because it was on a hill, wasn't it?
Yeah, that was my take on it.
Could be.
It overlooked the Kidron Valley.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So you got 100 feet of temple and 350 feet of valley. Mm-hmm.
This is a modern day picture of the temple area. We still know where the walls, the retaining walls around the court were. As a matter of fact, a lot of the stones in this wall around here are originals from the original temple. And many people feel if he went on the corner of that wall, it probably would be this one, because this is where the Kidron Valley flows. And so this one juts up quite high. Also in Jesus' day, there was somewhat of a tower on that one. And so if it was on the temple courts or the wall of the temple courts, it probably was there. That's the southeast corner. Or of course, the other possibility is, if not the temple wall, then the temple itself, right? You can see this is the size of the people. So you can get an idea how tall the temple was. This temple, of course, stood in the same spot where the Dome of the Rock is in this one. It's a Muslim mosque there today. So we don't know whether it's the actual roof of the temple itself, or it was this wall on these courts that surrounded the temple. But somewhere, in a very high spot, Satan led Jesus. And let's take a look at the temptation that went there. What special approach does the devil use in this temptation? And what can you learn from this about the devil's tactics? What did he do this time that was a little different than the previous temptations? Joanne?
I think he quoted scripture.
Now the devil starts quoting scripture, right? There in verse 6. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So what can we learn about the devil's tactics? That's the second question in that. Joy.
I can say he's pretty smart, and in order to combat that, we need to be just as wise and study the scripture as we are.
Yes. We need to be even deeper into the scripture, right? Because he's going to use the scripture itself to twist God's word and try to get us to do what really is his will rather than God's will. Of course, what is missing from this particular quote that he's kind of assuming you can do in connection with it? Yeah. That you're the one that pushes yourself over the edge And then no matter what you do, God will bear you up in his arms, right? The angels will bear you up so that you don't smash a foot even against a stone. How does Jesus respond to this one? He quotes another scripture passage, right? And what is the commonality in all the scriptures, are you noticing, that he quotes? Yeah, they're going to, all three come from Deuteronomy, surprisingly enough. Deuteronomy is not a book that we use quite as much, but evidently in Jesus' day, it was a very commonly used book. And all three times, he's going to quote from the same book of the Old Testament. And he's going to find a passage that is a good response. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Anything else about the second temptation? Steve?
The commentary I was reading basically said it's a sin to avoid fatalism, that your time for death is set. No matter what you do, that's the time you're going to die. So don't, you know, you can do anything you want. God will protect you to that time. Mm. And the commentator basically said, God may have wanted to give you more years, but you cut it short because you were fatalistic and just, you know, put yourself in danger with no reason to do that.
Now, why would they bring up this discussion in connection with the second temptation and not seeing the full
connection? I think it was tied in because it was tempting Jesus, you know, throw yourself off, God will protect you, you're not going to harm yourself. And I think in the same way, drive a car fast, live life to the fullest, put yourself in danger, God's going to protect you, and you know you may be cutting the time that God wanted to give you short because you did put God to the test.
And was the commentator maybe thinking, what if Jesus had thrown himself off the temple when it was God's will that he die on a cross 3 years later? Is that why it was brought up?
I think that's what he was driving at, was that God will protect you, but you're tempting God to alter what he had really intended. Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, Jesus would have gone against God's will, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's part of what the devil's tempting him to do, trying to get him off track from what his goal is as God's perfect substitute. Greg?
The Matthew study guide talked about the first temptation was distrust, and the second was a false trust. And I'm thinking of, you know, I led a Bible class on Christian, about God's word and the Christian family, and how important it is to teach our children discernment. Mm-hmm. And it talked about, you know, just Bible study is the only way to really happen, instill in them a real godly ability to discern. Mm-hmm. And it suggested, you know, looking at Proverbs and a bunch of other passages, but where that's this, the second part of, you know, we really need a good wisdom and discernment to make choices, because something may sound right, someone may even use God's word, and unless we know God's word, how do we know for sure? Mm-hmm. Jesus obviously knew God's word, so no, this is a false trust.
Yeah.
You know, get away, Satan.
Yeah. And I mean, what would prompt Jesus to do something like this? It would be perhaps like trying to use a miracle as a show, as a, you know, a grand demonstration of, see, I can do anything. And like Greg said before, the miracles were never there to draw attention to Jesus or to benefit him personally in some way. They were always done for the good of others. So this would have been a real terrible thing for him to do, a misuse of his powers as God. Anything else on the second temptation? Okay, then let's go on to the third one. Consider the devil's temptation in verses 8 and 9. Are the kingdoms of the world his to give away? And why does he use this approach? 8 and 9 say again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. were the kingdoms, the devils, to give to Jesus? I see no's and I see yeses. Why are they not?
God controls.
Because God owns everything, right? How could you also shake your head yes to one like this?
Satan's called the ruler of the air.
Yeah.
And so he does have power, and a lot of it, to use evil to get you into places of importance and authority and to be able to make decisions that benefit him.
Yes. He is the prince of this world, right? Paul said in one of his letters. In a certain sense, Satan does own the world. Mr. Walker.
Jesus himself said, my kingdom is not of this world.
And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. As a matter of fact, this is a very intriguing one, because what has been one of our main three themes in Matthew? The coming of the kingdom, I think, was the very first one, right? And we've talked a lot already about how what kingdom means there is the ruling power of God. So it's a challenge to what Jesus has come into the world to do, right? Jesus is the one who rules, whose kingdom is expanding, and Satan is picking up on that and saying, oh, you want this world? Sure, I'll give it to you if you bow down and worship me. So notice, too, that the devil is showing Jesus earthly kingdoms. As a matter of fact, this is probably a miraculous thing that is happening here, because where is there a mountain high enough to see all the kingdoms of the world? Right? It must be like a vision that the devil is giving Jesus of all the earthly kingdoms, and trying to use that as a temptation for him to worship the prince of this world, so that that prince, I'll give you the whole thing. All I need is your worship and your praise. Dave.
Would he have offered that if it wasn't a temptation? And wouldn't Jesus have said, yeah, what are you talking about?
Yeah, exactly. Otherwise, this could turn into just a sham temptation if they didn't really belong to the devil. Right? And Jesus, this is another important point that Dave brings out. Notice, Jesus never engages the devil in conversation. He always just quotes scripture and the conversation ends, right? What happened with Eve that made it go the opposite way? Yeah, she talked with him, right? She engaged him in his level. Oh, no, Mr. Snake, you have it wrong. God didn't forbid us from eating any tree in the garden. There's only one tree. See, and she's trying to convince him. And do you get a whole different sense with Jesus? He's not going to be engaged in discussion with Satan. He just lays the whole thing aside. He knows that the devil really doesn't own the earth. But he's got to make his point, which is, what quote comes here? Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus isn't even going to talk about who the kingdoms belong to. He only is going to go to that wonderful commandment of God, that God is the only one who is to be worshipped. So every time the devil tries to hook him with a certain part of his logic, Jesus just goes to the spot, the Satan's weakest spot, and then just point blank shows that this is wrong. There is no way he's even going to consider it. Greg.
Well, the Matthew study guide goes on to, you know, I'm thinking of how you're talking about how Eve engaged in the conversation. And, you know, today we go, oh, I would never do that. You know, people are like, well, I would never worship Satan or that kind of stuff, but how many people read their horoscope, have maybe done a Ouija board or a seance, or, you know, all those little things that, oh, there's no harm in that, but yet that's all the devil's work.
Yeah.
And you know, here we're engaging in a conversation with Satan.
Yeah. Exactly.
And how deceiving, how tricky he is.
Yeah. without us even realizing it, he gets us to worship him, doesn't he? Mr. Walker.
You might think if Jesus had engaged Satan in a conversation here, he may have pointed out to Satan, it's not yours to give away. But then that just would have opened the door for Satan to say, well, but I won't fight you for it. You can have it the easy way. I'll just give it up. I'll just give it up. Because isn't that true? That is the temptation that we have. It'll be so much easier if you just give in and do this. It'll be more fun. And for Jesus, too, it would have been much easier had he just said, okay, I'll just do it this once. Then I don't have to go through all the suffering and the temptations and finally the death.
So. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, if Satan engages us in conversation, then he wins, right? Because we're going along his line of thinking. Pam?
Well, when we were talking about this, I was thinking about when your kids are begging you for something. Mm-hmm. If you engage them in conversation, it's going to last at least the whole day, if not.
Yes.
And if you just say no and you ignore the rest of the stuff they're saying, it'll end much more quickly.
Yes.
Saying, no, you can't have this because you can't afford it. And, no, you can't have this because you don't need it. And they just keep coming back with more and more.
Yes. And they can always rationalize you into being the problem, right? Well, you didn't treat my brother this way, and now here I am suffering this injustice because you are such a poor parent, right? You can't enter into that discussion, right? You are God's representative, and they're the recipient of God's blessings.
Okay, and they always go for the jugular. Well, then you don't.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, that's another one. Oh, they want to prove all kinds of things about us, right? What our problems are. Yeah. When really they're the one with the problem, because I really want that, and I can't have it. Okay, on the top of the next page, what is similar about all three of Jesus' responses to the devil's temptations?
They all come from Deuteronomy.
Yeah, not only do they all come from Scripture, but they all come from the book of Deuteronomy. Probably interesting that it's Deuteronomy, because that came at the end of Moses' 40 years in the wilderness. Are you familiar enough with Deuteronomy? It was written, it's kind of Moses' farewell speech to the Israelites just before he's going to die. And so it's intriguing that Jesus picks from this book, where Moses has gone through all of his temptations, where he's been tested by the people nagging at him in the desert for 40 years as his response. Dave?
One commentator said that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other book.
That may be true, yeah. Deuteronomy is quoted a lot in the New Testament. Psalms is another one, however, and that's, of course, where the devil had quoted. Next one. Do you think that Matthew's main reason for recording how Jesus was tempted was to teach us how to succeed in not giving in to the devil's temptations? Pam?
I don't think so. I think it goes back to what we had said before about how this was supposed to show us Jesus really did suffer everything that we do, that he really is our Savior. That real strong evidence.
Definitely. I'm just pointing out this question because I think we often fall into the trap of treating a Bible story like this as there's a moral to the story. You see, if you always use the Word of God, then you're going to be able to defeat the devil. And then it becomes more about what I'm doing. Jesus is just my pattern to follow, and as long as I do what Jesus did, then I'll be okay, right? We're more like Eve, aren't we? Even when we know our scripture, we let him draw us into conversation and we quote scripture, and then he reminds us of this other passage over here where, boy, you know, I never really thought about that one. And if we just rely on using scripture to defeat the devil, that's not going to be enough for us. We're still going to fall. But if we can see in this account that Jesus has already defeated the devil, then I can view life in a much different way, right? Now, even though I know that I will give in at times, despite my best effort, despite my prayers, despite how wonderful the Holy Spirit blesses me to be able to follow the temptation, I still am going to fall. But I'm not lost when I do. Because Jesus, as my substitute, has kept the law perfectly for me. And so, I simply trust in Jesus, and then I know the devil is defeated. So yes, it's clearly not just as a pattern for us to follow. It's to assure us that Jesus defeated the devil in our place. Okay.
So then when we are tempted, what are the tactics that we should use?
I think the first thing we should do is say, thank you, Jesus, for having defeated this guy already. And give me the strength, give me the wisdom, give me the words at the right time to say, and then go forth into the temptation and do your best with the scripture that you have and say, no, Satan, I will not do this because of such and such scripture.
So do you think it's better to just continually remind yourself, you know, that God says he's going to give me the strength to stand up under temptation and use Bible passages about how Jesus has fulfilled, you know, this, that we don't have to worry about it to reassure ourselves rather than trying and saying, you know, here's Satan, here's God's word.
I think reassuring yourself with God's word is probably even more important than what you do to Satan, than what you say to him. Know that your soul is safe when you go into this battle. That Jesus has already won salvation for you. That he loves you. He's not going to let anyone pluck you out of his hand. And then go forward with the sword of the Spirit. Greg?
And don't engage in conversation.
Yeah, and don't...
You're defeated already. Go away.
Don't engage him in conversation. Just respond to the temptation with a scripture and don't even interact with him anymore. Go away. Get out of the situation that's tempting you. Move to a different room. Go to a different place once you've used the word of God.
Do you think, does it seem like in Jesus' three temptations, rather than responding to the devil, that maybe he is kind of in a way reminding himself who God is in his responses?
Yeah. Yes, I think he's speaking his words to himself just as much as to the devil. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That applies to Jesus as much as to the devil in his temptation, right? Yeah, so use that word for your own benefit. Don't just stick it in the devil's face, but choose a scripture that's going to build you up in that moment too. Pam.
I just have one more comment. I think at this time it really struck me that it never really struck me before that the devil knows God's word. Mm-hmm. And so when we try and fight him with God's word, he really kind of knows God's word better than we do. Mm-hmm. You know, which just should be more impetus for us to know God's word as well as we can. Mm-hmm. So that when those temptations do come up, we can link the scripture to see where the devil is trying to make us astray.
Yes. Recognizing how well he knows God and God's word is part of the battle. Okay, let's move on to the next one, the Wednesday section.
Pastor Tackman, I just want to ask one quick question. Is Jesus there alone by himself, or were there witnesses, or is this just what he told Matthew?
It must be just what he told Matthew. We don't have any evidence of any witnesses. The only one that possibly might come to your mind is, well, when he was on the pinnacle of the temple, did anyone see him there? How did they get up to that pinnacle of the temple? Did the people see the devil? There's nothing in any of the accounts that says, you know, and the people noticed him up there or something like that. So I would think Jesus was the only one there. Jesus told Matthew about the experience, and Matthew wrote it down. Greg?
What about the angels that led him to the desert? Were they there? And then is there any connection with that? And we know all scripture is
God breathed and the Holy Spirit, you know, enabled the writers to write, did they somehow give him that knowledge?
I'm guessing that the angels disappeared once they led him into the desert, because in the Mark account, at the end of the temptation, it says, then the devil left him, and angels came and ministered to him. Yeah, it's at the end of Matthew too. Okay, yeah. Yeah, then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him.
So if they came, they weren't there.
They weren't there during the temptation. He did not have that support, that angelic support during the time.
If you look at Matthew, the way he talked about this temptation, it is like came at the end of the 40 days. But if you look at Mark and Luke, it's the way it's worded, it sort of seems like it was throughout the 40 days and 40 nights. Mm-hmm. That's what it's telling me about Lenski, but that was his belief.
Cool. Mm-hmm. He definitely was tempted throughout the whole 40 days and 40 nights. But Matthew is just choosing to show us the extreme, the, you know, the end temptations, which it must have been particularly intense. Okay, let's move on and finish off chapter 4 here so we can get into the Sermon on the Mount next time. Look ahead to Matthew 14, verses 3 through 4 to find out why John the Baptist was imprisoned. It says that Jesus went to Galilee at this time when he heard that John the Baptist was in prison. What were the circumstances there? George?
It's not lawful for Herod to marry Herodias, his brother Philip's wife.
Yes. John confronted King Herod with an adultery that he was involved in which he had taken his own brother, Philip's wife, Herodias, as his own. And because he confronts Herod, Herod has John thrown into prison. Joy.
Well, not only was she his brother's wife, but she was also the niece of her brother.
Oh, and also the niece of both of them. Mm-hmm. So, incestuous she was relationship
she was
besides.
The granddaughter of Herod the Great.
Through a different son. Yeah. Yes. And Jesus uses this as a reason. He had, during his baptism, he had been down around the Jordan, the southern part of the Jordan, it seems. And then, had been led out into the wilderness, somewhere around the Dead Sea. That's a very wilderness area. But then when he heard that John the Baptist was in prison, he went up to Galilee because the Jewish authorities were usually in Judea, or at least the leaders of the Jews were in Judea, and he seems to want to have avoided them. The next question says, locate Galilee on a map. On the map you received a couple of weeks ago, why would Jesus begin preaching here? Why Galilee? Galilee's up here, Judea's down here. Joyce?
I wondered if it was almost sort of an in your face Herod kind of thing. I'm going to take up where John left off when you put him in prison. Mm. I'm going back to where he was working, and here I am.
Okay. Was John working in Galilee?
A little farther south.
A little farther south, yeah. So I'm not sure that it was an in-your-face thing.
It carries out the theme that he was going to all the world, because in Galilee there were a lot of non-Jewish people that had settled there that basically weren't following God's law anyway. So one, he was preaching to non-believers and to Gentiles.
Yes. Because notice we have another Isaiah quote there in 15, right? Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. There were a lot of Gentile people up here besides Jews, and this is Jesus' theme, right? That he's... Yeah, he's fulfilling the prophecy, and he's also going to all nations, because there were many nations up there. Great.
Let's kind of get into the Fridays, or anyway, I guess Thursdays. But, you know, he calls a bunch of fishermen, his disciples. What do fishermen have? They have boats. So here you got this lake, and you can, you know, go around the whole circumference of the lake in the boat that the disciples he just called, and reach so many more people. It's just such a convenient mode of transportation.
Yes.
In that day and age.
The lake, the people live all around the lake, and going with these fishermen, he's able to get in the boats. Let's take that one about the fishermen, and let's finish off with that for today. Next time I'd like to start with the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you think Jesus calls fishermen? Joanne?
I think it's a fisherman. He has to be rather patient. He can go fishing all day and catch anything.
That's right.
And as believers, you have to be very patient in your life to hope that someone you love turns.
Yes. We're called to be fishers of men. It takes patience to be a fisherman. Another thought that occurred to me is there's no direct connection between what you're doing and the results that you're going to get, right? It all takes place below the surface. You don't know when you throw out that line or that net how many you're going to get, if any. And we need to learn this patience of, I just do the part that God has called me to, and the results are totally up to Him. Greg?
And I was along the patience line, but you know, some days as a fisherman you have a great day. Just the fish are just falling into your boat, or you know, you just your cup overflows. And other days you just get nothing.
Yeah.
And so they would be very accustomed to that and realize, you know, some days I'm gonna share God's word and everyone's gonna come. And then other days you're gonna say, and they're used to both ends of the spectrum.
Yeah. Okay, our bells are ringing, so let's pick it up. Let's just start with the Sermon on the Mount next time, Matthew chapter 5. We answered the main questions in chapter 4 for today. So I will see you next week. If you could help to, we're having a meal here later on, and I brought the tables out. Greg, maybe if you can help.
Yeah, we're going
to give leadership to everybody.
Cheers up. If you want to